1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was a port city and a commercial center located in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which would be modern-day Greece. Population in Paul's day of some 200,000. It was the capital and the largest city of the province of Macedonia. The Ignatian Way, the main Roman road, passed through the city. This important highway and the thriving port made Thessalonica one of the wealthiest trade centers of the Roman Empire and an excellent place to have a church, a witness, to tell people about the Lord. Paul founded the church on his second missionary journey. After Paul left Thessalonica, he headed to Berea, then down to Athens. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth and brought word how the church was doing along with some questions they had. And this is the occasion for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, we looked at the faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica. We looked at their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And now in chapter 2, we're going to look at Paul's ministry among them. He needed to defend his ministry in light of those who have previously persecuted him. In Thessalonica, there were some Jews who didn't believe and actually had driven Paul and his companions out of town, saying that he's only in it for the money, saying he was a deceiver, saying he's a coward, that's why he left. And so we get a personal element here in chapter 2 of Paul really needing to defend his ministry for the sake of not saving face, but for the sake of those believers to believe that he was there on genuine motives. And so we take up chapter 2 from verse 1, where we read, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so as he writes back for his care for them, the motives that he had in coming to them was for their well-being. As a nursing mother would care for her child, or as a father would sit there to encourage his children, so Paul was among the believers there in Thessalonica. He said in verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it wasn't a failure. Paul had not come merely to give speeches. Changes in the Thessalonian believers' lives was proof that there was success in the ministry when he went. The work of faith that we looked at last week, the actions that developed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the labor of love, the work that they did because love was coming forth out of their life, fruit bearing out of their lives, and also their patience of hope as they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony that his mission, in fact, was a success. Said in verse 2, though, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And so what he's saying here is it wasn't an easy street for him. When they came here, they came, 100 miles to the northeast. They traveled then westward to Thessalonica. When they were in Philippi, I mean, they were preaching there as well, not in the synagogue because there wasn't enough Jewish people to have a synagogue in Philippi. So they were preaching down at the river. They were preaching in the marketplace. And there was a certain slave girl that was possessed with a spirit of divination that were following Paul and Silas around. And they were saying, she was saying, these are the true servants of God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And Paul got annoyed with her, and he cast the demon out of the little girl so that she no longer was able to do fortune telling, so she's no longer able to make her masters a prophet. So they get upset with Paul. They drag him into the marketplace, bring him before the authorities. See, these people are teaching us things that are not lawful for Romans to adhere to. And so they were beaten with rods and thrown into the inner prison. Now, my understanding of being beaten with rods is that they take wooden poles, put them together, and beat the people with them. It doesn't so much cut the flesh like scourging would rip the flesh apart, but it bruised the bone, if you will. So they're beaten like this and thrown into the dungeon in the inner prison and put in the stocks. That's what it was like for them at Philippi. So they left Philippi after preaching the gospel and getting beaten for it, mistreated. Then they go to Thessalonica, and they had great conflict in Thessalonica as well from the Jews who didn't believe. They not only were upset at Paul and basically ran them out of Thessalonica, but when Paul and Silas came to Berea, the unbelieving Thessalonian Jews came over to Berea and ran them out of Berea too. And so they had a difficult go of it. And basically what he's saying is, he's setting this up, it's not like we came there so we could live off you guys and have it as an easy street. We were suffering for the cause, but we did it because you're worth it. And so again, he's testifying to his ministry, the motive behind what he was doing, why he was doing it. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Don't you like verse 4 right there? As we have been approved by God. The word approved means to be tested, to be scrutinized, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. It's like God has seen that Paul is the real deal. And I think he looks into our lives as well as believers. And I think we've been approved by God to be, notice the next word, to be entrusted with the gospel of God. He's entrusted that to each one of us, I believe, to be faithful with the gospel in living it out and sharing it with other people. That's something he's given us to do. He could have chosen angels, I guess, couldn't he, to spread the gospel throughout the world, but he's chosen mankind to do it. So he's entrusted us with the gospel to take it and to share it with our words and also with our actions. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. The message, the gospel of God that we're giving is not meant to please men. What is the gospel, first of all? I mean, the gospel, the word means the good news. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the first day according to the scriptures. Now, when you preach the gospel, what in that is offensive to man? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. We see what's offensive, and this is where the gospel can get watered down. Just saying, you know, we're all basically good people, and you just need to come and have a friendship with God. No, we're all sinners. We're all alienated from God. That's what the Bible teaches. And the good news is that Jesus came, not when we got good enough, but when we were still sinners. He came and he died on the cross for our sins so that he can reconcile us to God. And so as Paul says here, we spoke the gospel of God that was entrusted to us, not trying to please man, but focusing on pleasing God. And when we do that, that's the message that's going to go forth and impact the heart of man so that man would repent of his sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ so that they can have a relationship with God. God who tests our hearts. Verse 5 says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, I believe what he's referring to there is when the itinerant preachers would come into town. I mean, there was an expectancy to be supported by the people they were ministering to. Yet Paul was a tent maker. And when he came into town, he would work with his own hands so that he could support himself, so that people wouldn't say he's only in it for the money. And that's a stigma that falls on Christianity even today, isn't it? Oh, all they want when you go to church, all they want from you is your money. Watch, they're going to ask you for your money. I love it in this church, and I'm not against people passing the plate and receiving an offering, but don't you love it that we don't have to have that in this church? You can bring a friend, you can bring a family member, and that plate's not going to come down the aisle. And it's awesome, you know, just if you want to support the ministry, then there's an offering box in the back, and God is the one who supports this ministry. He does it through you as he lays it on your heart, and he's doing really well at it, by the way, through you guys. But again, don't think that I knock that. I think giving is a form of worship too, don't you? I mean, we are giving back to God what he has entrusted to us, the money, not just 10%, but all 100% of what he's given to us. He's entrusted that money to us. And so I believe it's a form of worship. So please don't think I'm knocking that. I'm just thankful that we can remove that stigma, if you will, when we come or bring our friends or our family members and all. And so Paul's saying we could have made demands. We could have said, hey, look, you need to put us up. But he was working with his own hands, as we'll see. Verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, there's something about moms that is very special when it comes to her kids, but especially moving it back to the stage where the mother is nursing the baby. I mean, that mom knows that that baby is 100% dependent upon her for life and to be able to make it. And I think there's a great parallel between the nursing mom and the baby and that spiritual relationship that Paul is talking about as he is invested in the Thessalonians. You see, just as the baby is affected by what the mom eats, okay, or puts into her system, in other words, if the mom is eating really good, then she's going to be able to give that baby what the baby needs. But if she's drinking alcohol, if she's on drugs, if she's, I don't want to eat anything because I want to be really skinny, that baby's going to suffer for it, right? So it is in the spiritual relationship. You got a young believer, and as older believers, we need to be feeding ourselves if we're going to have anything to give to the younger believer. In other words, we got to be taking in and receiving from the Lord so that we can be mentors and pass that on to other people, because we can't give them what we don't have. We also have to be careful that we're not putting the bad in and being a stumbling block to the younger believers as well. Isn't that a cool parallel that we see here? I got that from one of the commentaries that I was reading. Paul likens himself to a nursing mother in that care for her own children. And then verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not just speaking the words, but investing our lives in you. And I think I can say this because Ryan has left for the circle already. I think he's a great example of somebody who has invested his life in the people he's serving, don't you? Yeah. And so that's what Paul's saying, more than just the words that are coming forth, but being there for them, investing their lives in them. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. Check out verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul's testimony of himself. You know, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he can have this testimony and say that we behaved ourselves devoutly, justly, and blamelessly before you. That's the kind of life we should have as well. That we could say, you know, this is how I lived in your midst. I was the real deal. I wasn't a phony, appearing one way when you saw me and acting another way when I was gone. Paul's able to say it. Really, that's the pattern we're shooting for, to be the real deal. Not that we don't make mistakes. It's not that Paul was perfect either. Remember he said, it's not that I've attained or I'm already perfected. What did he say though? But I press on. I'm pressing on towards the goal. And that was his life aim, to live for Jesus. He says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. First he uses the example of a nursing mom to the baby. Now he uses the example of a father that's there to comfort and to encourage and yet also to charge or to implore his own children. And you know, the duty of the dad is to bring their kids up, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, to bring their kids up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The duties of the father is to bring the kids up, to teach them the word of God, to warn them that when they get off track, that there's going to be consequences that come from it. So that as the kids grow up, they know who the Lord is. Not just by what the father says either, but by what the father does. The living example, again, that's the goal, the aim that dads are shooting for here. And here Paul is saying that I was like a dad in your midst, how I comforted you, how I exhorted you, how I charged or implored every one of you as a father does his own children, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You've been called to the eternal kingdom, so live like it, charging him, imploring them to walk worthy of God. What a high calling. This is the third time that Paul uses this as he speaks about the walk of the Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word beseech means, I beg of you, please. In other words, I beg you to live your life worthy of the calling that you've been called, the gospel, to be entrusted with that. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice this here, Paul's desire for those, not only in Thessalonica, not only in Ephesus, but also in Colossae, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Isn't that what we want to do as Christians anyway? We want to please God. We want to fully please God with the entirety of our life, being fruitful in every good work. In other words, we're living for the Lord. We're allowing the Lord to work in our life so that good things, good fruit is coming forth from our life. And notice as well, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're to be growing, not stagnant, but growing as Christians as well. So what does it mean to walk worthy? I think we can see it right here. To be fruit bearers and also to be growing in our relationship with the Lord. And that pleases him. And so as a father to his spiritual children, he exhorts them, he implores them to walk worthy of this calling, walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, speaking of their conversion, those in Thessalonica, we read in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so Paul recounts the Thessalonians' reception of the word and also the persecution that came because of that. In verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul would go back to what we consider the Old Testament scriptures. He went three Sundays or three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, and in there in the synagogue they would have the scrolls that he would preach from, showing that Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Christ or Messiah that had been predicted by God's prophets. So Paul was telling them his words that this Jesus is the Messiah, and of course he's using the scriptures, what we refer to as our Old Testament, as his springboard. And he says of the Thessalonians, when you heard this, you received it not just as the word of man, like this is Paul's opinion, but you received it as the word of God itself. And that is significant. When we look to the Bible, what is it? Is it the Word of God or is it the words of men? You know, some people will say, well, I just think the Bible is a book that was written by a bunch of men and they wrote these inspiring things down and there's good principles that are in them. But I mean, don't tell me that it's God's word. Well, let me tell you that the Bible tells us that it's God's word. There's what's called the internal testimony of the Bible. In other words, it's not just pastors today that are saying these 66 books that we call the Bible, this is the word of God. It's not just pastors that are saying that or Christians. It's the Bible itself that testifies of itself, that it is, in fact, the Word of God. We refer to that as the internal testimony. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable so that we have everything that we need in the Word of God. The words inspired or inspiration of God here in 2 Timothy 3:16 actually or literally means God breathed. All Scripture is, in the Greek, God breathed. So it's as if God is breathing in the prophet, using still his personality, the prophet's personality, the prophet's vocabulary, but breathing in the prophet, if you will, exactly what God wants the prophet to say or to write down, so that the Scripture is God-breathed. It's exactly what God wants to say, so we would refer to it as the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or that can be translated, is of any private origin. No prophecy of Scripture, none of the Bible is of any private origin. It wasn't a prophet going, you know, I just feel inspired today. I think I'm going to write something inspirational. It's not of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, moving these men, not because they thought, oh, I want to do it, but God was going to do it. Now, that word that we have there, moved, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is a word that's used in Acts chapter 27, when it speaks about the wind in the sails of the ship that Paul was on to go to Rome. When Paul was on this ship to Rome, it got in a big storm and there was nothing they could do. And so they undergirded the boat with chains or with ropes. And then they just hoisted the sail and just let the wind drive the ship. That's how it's worded. It drove the ship wherever it was going to go. It's the same word that's used here. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see, it is God that is moving the men. It's God that's breathing through these men exactly what he wants to say. The internal testimony of the inspiration of Scripture. And you say, big deal. You know, anybody could do that, right? An internal testimony. Anybody can write something and go, this is the words of God, right? That's but at least we established that is an internal testimony. There's also external testimony as well. And I'm not talking about manuscript evidence, which, by the way, there is an abundance of manuscript evidence for the Word of God. My son and I were just talking the other night about the Scriptures that we have for the Old Testament. Now, the latest copies that we have for the Old Testament are AD 900, okay? The Old Testament, to give you an idea, it was completed about 400 BC, okay? So the days of Nehemiah and Ezra and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, of course, Malachi, 400, 500 BC when the last prophet wrote, okay? 400 BC, 900 AD. That's like 1,300 years. That's a big gap, isn't it? And I was telling my son how these scribes were very meticulous in how they made their copies. In other words, they have a document, a scroll that's made on animal skin, and they can see it's wearing out. And so what they would do is they would begin to copy it word for word, letter for letter. And when they were sure that they had an exact copy, they destroyed the previous copy. And the reason they did that is they didn't want this copy to get older and older and older. And then somebody find it and go, wow, what does this say? It's kind of smudged. Let's make a copy and then guess at what the words were. So they completely destroyed it. and they knew they had a perfect copy. Now, what that shows us is two things, I think. It shows us that we can have confidence in how good the newer copies are, and it also explains that why we don't have very many copies, because they were destroying so many of them. And so the earliest one that we had was AD 900. You can see why there wasn't many laying around. And so they were very meticulous in doing this. The earliest one we had was AD 900, that is until the 1940s, when a Bedouin shepherd fired a stone in a cave down by the Dead Sea and heard cracking of pottery. And when they explored, they found all of these pots that were filled with scrolls. And it had the good portion of the Old Testament in it, along with other writings of that day. They're referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so now you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, date to around the 2nd century B.C. So we've gone about 1,000 years earlier. You take the Dead Sea Scrolls and you compare them with our earliest copy of 900 A.D., and they're virtually identical. It's a testimony of how meticulous the scribes were. And that's not even to touch on the Greek manuscripts, of which we have 5,000 or 6,000 Greek manuscripts that are speaking in harmony as far as how accurate they are one with another on that many manuscripts, and that where they differ is so minute, it has nothing to do with any major doctrine that's in there. And so I'm not talking about manuscript evidence this morning as far as an external testimony, though I could. And I'm not talking about archaeological discoveries, which all of the archaeological discoveries confirm what the Bible has to say about people and about different places. So we could talk about that, but we're not talking about that. What I wanted to focus on really was more the continuity that we see in the Bible and fulfilled prophecy. When I speak about continuity, I'm talking about the message that we see itself. The Bible, again, it's 60 books, but it was written by 40 different human authors. And these 40 guys didn't live in the same place, and they didn't even live at the same time. In fact, they lived on 3 different continents, and they lived over a 1,600-year period. And yet they spoke in unity on complex issues, something that we couldn't even do today. And what that does is it tells us that there is a single author that's speaking through these men in such unity. Now let's take it to fulfilled prophecy. And I think this is really the proof, if you will, of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Because we have God speaking through the prophets so many times of things that were yet future, things that are now past from our vantage point, that have come to pass 100% of the time. And that testifies, or it argues for, a divine author behind the Scriptures that is outside of our space and time domain, someone who knows everything. In Isaiah 46:10, God says that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, this is the divine author that's behind the 40 human authors, the one who knows the future. And that is a proof that he has given us that we have a book that was not just penned by men, but that was in fact God-breathed. It's interesting in the prophet Isaiah that God kind of throws that out as the test for who actually is God. Look at Isaiah 41:23. God says, show the things that are to come hereafter. It's a challenge to the false so-called gods. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. You see how he throws future predictions out kind of as a challenge to the so-called gods? Tell us the things that are going to happen in the future so that we can know your gods. But God said, I'm the one that's going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that haven't been done. To me, that's just a sinker. So bottom line is we've got a lot of facts that our faith rests upon. And what Paul is saying, when you receive the word from us, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And then as he says at the end of verse 13, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see, this being the word of God is not like some old history book. It's not like we're studying the history of ancient Egypt or Rome or even American history, as good as all of that is. But this is the very word of God. Sure, it has the history, not only of the nation of Israel, but it goes all the way back to the history of creation, how we all got here in the first place. But it's not just a history book. It's a book that is alive, the Bible tells us. that is alive and powerful, and it can change your life. And it has changed our lives in many ways. And so when God takes his word, which is not dead history, but is living and powerful, and then by his spirit comes inside of your heart and quickens you, I mean, things happen. It works effectively in those who believe. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God coming, being preached, coming into a person's life, that person responding to the word of God, the Holy Spirit quickening that person's spirit, and they are a new creation in Christ. They are born again. God's word works. And Paul is saying, you received it as the word of God, not as the word of men. The word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, Judea is the area of southern Israel. It's where Jerusalem was. It's where the church was founded. It's where it started. And of course, there was a lot of fruit that took place then. And a lot of people became believers. But just like in Thessalonica, just like in Philippi, there was a lot of persecution that took place in Jerusalem. And so the church underwent a lot of affliction in Judea, in the area of Judea. And Paul's saying, you guys in Thessalonica, you're a lot like them right now, because you're going through a lot of difficulties too. He says in the middle of verse 14, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Speaking of the Judeans, the Jews in southern Israel, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. So what is Paul doing here in verse 15? He's kind of putting the fact on the Jewish people that they're the ones that killed Jesus, isn't he, in verse 15? He's saying, you guys are the ones that killed him. Well, are the Jews the ones that literally killed Jesus? They didn't have the right to execute anybody in that day because the Romans were over them. That's why when they found Jesus guilty at these mock or fake trials, if you will, illegal trials, they delivered Jesus over, you remember, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, because the Jews didn't have the right to execute anyone. So they delivered him over to Pontius Pilate. He delivered him to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers took him and crucified him. And so here Paul is saying the Jews are the ones who did it. He also alludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the authorities of Rome were the ones that did it. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, that is the rulers of this age, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he says here, the Jews are the ones who are responsible. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that Romans are responsible. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:9 says, I think somebody else is responsible for it. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, he was made a little lower than the angels in that he became a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The reason Jesus died is because of you and me. We are the ones that are responsible for his death. For if we had not sinned, if we were not sinners, he would not have needed to come to this world and to die for the sins of the world. So yeah, you can say, well, it was the Jews that delivered him up, or you can say it was the Romans who actually did it, where in reality we need to say, hey, I'm the one that's responsible. He died because of me. He not only died because of me, but he died for me. He died so that I can be forgiven of my sin as I put my trust in him and what he's done. And that's what we need to do. The whole reason he came here was to lay his life down so that we could make it. Without him, there's no way we're going to make it. Because the Bible tells us so clearly, you know, why should we believe the Bible? Well, again, there's plenty of reasons to believe the Bible, as I alluded to earlier. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Also tells us that the penalty or the wages of sin is death and eternity separated from God. Well, why? Well, because sin separates man from God. God is holy and pure. He's also perfectly just. And as a sinner, we can't come with our sin into his presence. And so that sin has to be removed. Either we die with it, or Jesus came to die in our place and to pay that penalty. so that when we come to Jesus and say, I put my faith in you and believe in you, he imparts, if you will, he takes our sin and he imparts to us his righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens or the blood of his son Jesus as forgiven under the blood and covered. We all need that. If we don't have that, there's no hope for us. There's no way we can get into God's heaven. Yet he loves us so much, he made a way. It's only through Jesus, okay? And so he died for our sins. But here, the persecution of the Jews. In verse 16, really what drove them, in verse 16, it says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The problem was the outreach to the Gentile believers. You see, the Jews always knew they were the people of God. God had given them his covenant. And they came to God through the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the law and the sacrificial system and all that. And now you've got Paul and this new group of believers in Jesus that are coming along in the scene. Say, no, you don't have to obey the law of Moses. Just believe in Jesus and you can have your life right. And the Jews, I mean, they were appalled at that. And so they came and they persecuted the church. That is, the Jews who didn't believe. Now, it sounds when I say that I'm anti-Jewish. Far be it from the truth. I mean, it was Jesus, who was born Jewish, who came to be the Savior. The early church was predominantly Jewish. The problem was not that they were Jews or non-Jews, Gentiles. The problem was they didn't believe. And so they were persecuting those that were preaching that anybody, Jew or Gentile, could come to faith through Jesus Christ, could have their life right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is how the church at Thessalonica became imitators of the churches in Judea, the persecution they went through. Verse 17, but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, I think part of what the folks in Thessalonica, the unbelievers in Thessalonica, were saying is that, you know, Paul left when the going got tough and you're not going to see him again. You know, he's out of here. Paul's saying, you know what, we wanted to come to you. We have a desire to come and be with you. In reality, we're with you in heart, even though we're not with you face to face. But he says in verse 18 something interesting. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And it's no surprise to us that the devil tries to thwart what God wants to do, and he tries to thwart what God wants to do through his people. And sometimes he uses non-believers to do that. John Calvin wrote, whenever the ungodly cause us trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us. Now, that's John Calvin's take on things. And sometimes the enemy does work through unbelieving people to thwart what God wants to do through the people of God. But it's an interesting thing here that Paul says, that Satan thwarted them. And by the way, Satan does attack, but God can always turn that around for good in our life. No matter what thing we hit, God can turn it around for good. But Paul knew, didn't he? He knew the problem was Satan. He knew that Satan was hindering him. Neat. Now, add to that what we read in Acts chapter 16. This is, again, Paul's second missionary journey as he's heading to Philippi, heading towards Thessalonica. They're going through what would be present-day Turkey. And it says, now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden, notice, by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, that's south, the southwest, down where Ephesus is. After they had come to Mysia, further west, they tried to go into Bithynia, up in the north, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then they have a vision of a man from Macedonia that says, come over here and help us. And it says, we concluded that God was leading us, you know, over to Macedonia, to cross over into Europe. All I want to pull out, though, is they knew that the Holy Spirit was forbidding them, that God was forbidding them to go south or north. God wanted them to go west. Here Paul is saying, Satan is the one that is hindering us. Now, the question that I throw out to us is, how can we know? Like, obviously, Paul knew whether it's God closing doors or whether it's Satan trying to hinder what God wants to do. Is that a good question?
Yes.
That's a great question. I don't think I'm going to have the answer we want, though, okay? I mean, the answer we want is, okay, when there's clouds in the east, okay, and it's springtime, then we know. It's nothing like that, but there is an answer, I believe. I believe the answer is getting to know the voice of God. Just getting more and more to know how God speaks to us. How he lays it on our heart, I can put it that way. Sometimes when I say speak, you mean audible voice? No, I'm not meaning audible voice, but how he works in our lives. You know, we've gone down that path before where we were trying something so similar to this, and it seemed like, you know, doors were just closing, and we kept beating against it, and doors were just closing, and we recognized after the fact that God was wanting to do this over here. Okay, so we saw that in hindsight, God was shutting the doors here. Another case where we're moving in this direction and we're running into resistance, but we kept going and we realized this is what God wanted to do. It was the enemy that was battling us each step of the way. I think the way we get to discern that is by getting to know the voice of God, and that comes through growing in our relationship with the Lord. It comes with seeking God's direction in all of our life, not just in the crisis. You know, not just when I got this huge thing, God, I need to know, but in our everyday life. Again, I was talking with my son, and we were talking about how God wants us to be dependent upon him. As Jesus said in that model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's how we're to pray, not give us enough for the year. You know, I know when I was a contractor, that's what I wanted. Give me enough work so I can have peace in my life. It was just a little by little, you know, how it went. But he wants us to seek him daily. Also, the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. God provided the food, the manna for them. Remember, each day they went out there to get the food. It was teaching them a daily dependence upon God. And I believe that's what he wants for us. To depend on him on a daily basis, to seek him in all that we do. And when we do that, we're going to get used to how he works in our lives. And I think we'll be able to greater discern when it is God that is closing a door or opening a door, or when it is Satan that is thwarting us. Okay? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that's what I do a lot of the times, unfortunately, is lean on my own understanding. In all your ways, the big ones, the little ones, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so it's not the answer we probably want in the sense of an easy answer, but it's a good answer because as we grow closer to the Lord, life is just better anyway, amen? Because our relationship is growing with him. Verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, the believers in Thessalonica, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Personally, I think what Paul is referring to is when the Lord returns. And of course, when the Lord returns, he's going to take his people to himself. And there's going to be referred to as the Bema of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, where we as believers stand before the Lord. And yeah, you're going to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. And there's going to be those works that were done out of right motives that are going to be rewarded. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And there's going to be those things that burn up too. You know, and I think what Paul is saying here is you guys in Thessalonica, that you guys are our joy, you're our crown because of the fruit that's being born in your lives. We're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to hear Paul, Silas, Timothy, we're going to hear, well done, the job that you did over there. We're all going to rejoice together in that. I close this with this by saying when we work for the Lord, our work is not in vain. When we group together in whatever capacity we can, when we group together to do things, to reach out to other people, and I'm not talking about the big outreach, you know, when there's a lot of people here. I'm talking about the big outreaches. I'm talking about the small things that are done. The little thing that I can do to help in this, whatever it might be, can change people's life forever. And we all rejoice together in that. I'll close you with this story. You know, my family did not grow up, as many of you know, in the church, didn't know anything about Jesus till I was in my early 20s, okay? My brother was led to the Lord when he was in elementary school by a neighbor kid who invited him to go to Sunday school with him. And that faithful Sunday school teacher changed the course of our future as a family, okay? Years later, when my brother's in his early 20s, because my brother comes to know the Lord as a young kid, and he grows up having that conviction in his heart. None of us know anything about it. When he's in his early 20s, it's then that that seed comes to fruition. He comes to know the Lord by his witness alone. The way he lived, my mom and dad come to know the Lord a year later. 4 years after that, I come to know the Lord. More people come to know the Lord through our lives. Can you see how it just builds and builds and builds? And that Sunday school teacher years ago probably had no clue of the fruit that would come. But can you see the picture standing before Jesus on that day? By the way, let me show you what your faithfulness accomplished by being the one, and this isn't a plug for children's ministry, okay, but it is a good story that would go with that. Your faithfulness of being in there and sharing the gospel has not only changed this little boy's life, but it changed his parents' life, it changed his brother's life, and it just changed a whole lot of people's lives because of that. So that's the concept here. When we work for the Lord, even if we don't see it right away, we've planted seeds, we've been faithful to the Lord, and the Lord can and does bring fruit out of that because his word goes forth and it does not return void without accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. Amen? All right. God bless you. And I wanted to personally thank you, too, for your help through this weekend and this coming Wednesday at the Harvest Festival, because we couldn't do it unless we grouped together and did it. And, you know, we've had some high highs and you know, we've skidded across the bottom already this weekend a little bit, too. So let's keep praying and let's keep serving the Lord together. Amen. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we can be in your word. Thank you for how it is powerful and how it does effectively work in us who believe. I just pray that you would inspire us to continue to walk that pathway that you have for us and to be a blessing to all those around us. And I pray for those, Father, that don't yet know you, that they would just be hungry, that they would be hungry for the life of peace and meaning and purpose that you offer, and especially having that hope, that guarantee, really, of being with you when they pass from this life. Please, O Lord, continue to draw, continue to move on the hearts and lives of those who need you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.